Our text this afternoon is going to be James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who has reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. The famous Russian author Leo Tolstoy once wrote a story about wealth and greed titled with the title of the story was actually a question. How much land does a man need? In the story, a Russian peanut farmer named Pahom is certain that if he had just a little more land, even though he was already successful, he could have more money and more success with more land. And eventually, Pahom received a surprising offer. If he would pay 1,000 rubles, it would entitle him to as much land as he could walk around in a single day. All he had to do in order to claim his new plot was to be standing back at his starting point before sundown. And so he accepted the offer, and he started off setting a quick pace. By midday, he was determined that even through his weariness, he was going to press forward, make the most of his opportunity. As late afternoon arrived and the shadows started to get longer, he pushed on. He was even quickening his steps. And as the sun dipped low toward the horizon, his lungs were burning, his heart was pounding, he reached his destination just as the sun disappeared from the sky. Pahom heard the congratulations of those who were watching and promptly dropped dead. The question asked in the title of the story was answered as a few servants picked up shovels to dig a grave. The task shouldn't take too long. After all, how much land does a man need? Seems clear, Tolstoy's story was intended to have readers ask some questions about themselves. How much do you think it's going to take to make you happy? What are you willing to do to get it? How long are you going to keep it once you have what you think is going to make you happy? And is there maybe some greater, more significant concern for you to consider? If our text is any indication, those are pretty good questions to ask. James is addressing here the coming judgment on rich men who have wickedly gained more than they need, foolishly spent more than they should, pointlessly saved more than they can use, and ultimately face losing everything that they got. The opening of chapter 5 is actually a kind of odd section of James, both in terms of his letter and of the New Testament letters in general. The audience for James, we understand the audience that he's writing to is a Christian audience. Remember, he's writing his book as a whole to those Jews who have been, those Jewish believers who have been spread as a result of persecution. Yet these particular verses don't seem to fit that theme. In verse 1, go to now, you rich men. Weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. Just like last week's text, this text starts off with that go to now, that attention getter, right? Listen up. And the rich men here who are called to listen are also commanded to respond with weeps and howls or tears, loud crying, literally shrieking is the idea of howls. Because misery, James says, misery is headed their way. So it wouldn't seem that these are saved folks, because James describes them in terms here that seems to be that they're facing eternal damnation. And then in verse 7, it's going to open at the end of our text with a contrast next week, encouraging patient endurance for those who have been mistreated by these wicked men, right? And after he's done addressing them, he's going to turn to the righteous in verse 7 and say, look, be patient, brothers. The coming of the Lord is near. So it might seem a little strange at first that James would spend 6 verses writing and speaking to an audience that arguably he does not expect to ever read this letter. But remember, James and his fellow Jewish believers are well acquainted with the Old Testament. And this is very common in the Old Testament prophets. Entire sections of the Old Testament prophets are written directly to, for example, nations that oppose Israel. Right? So, for example, Isaiah 13 through 19. Isaiah is called to prophesy warnings, addressing his prophecy to Babylon, Assyria, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, and Ethiopia. Y'all, none of them were listening to Isaiah. None of them were reading what Isaiah wrote. In Ezekiel 29, Ezekiel, who was a slave in Babylon, was told to prophesy God's judgment against Pharaoh in Egypt over 1,500 miles away. Pharaoh wasn't listening. This is common in the Old Testament as God proclaimed his righteous wrath against wickedness in order to allow his people to be an audience listening to that. It seems to be very much what James is doing here. And so the purpose then, and here in James, is to allow the righteous people of God to hear God proclaim his wrath against a particular sin for two reasons. First, so we would rest assured that God sees and hears the abusive behavior of these wicked men. We can be confident God's going to judge it. And secondly, so we can be warned against engaging in this kind of wicked pursuit. Right? Many believers look out into this world, having taken their eyes off of the world to come, and we see the rich and the wealthy living on Easy Street, and our conclusion is, well, I want that. Well, read James 5, 1 through 6 and ask yourself, are you sure? How much do you think it takes to make you happy? What are you willing to do to get it? How long do you expect to hold on to it after you've got it? And is there maybe some greater, more significant concern for you to consider? Because when the day comes that death takes that wealth from you, what's God going to say about how you spent your life? Now, just one more matter of introduction before we jump into the text. James 5 does not exist on an island by itself. When we look at that text, we look at it in the context of the book, but we have to also keep the book in the context of all of the biblical message. And with that in mind, there are a few things I want to note before we dive in. First off, wealth is not inherently evil. The Bible never addresses wealth as if it is inherently evil. In fact, you can just glance down in James 5 at verse 11. If wealth was inherently wicked, it would be virtually impossible for James to so quickly bring up Job as a saint of God in any kind of positive light. Because Job was wealthy. Sure, Job lost everything, but at the end of the book of Job, God granted Job twice as much wealth as he began with. Being wealthy is not inherently evil. However, the Bible does have a lot of warnings against the pitfalls of wealth. And that's not at all contradictory. The comparison I would give is matches. Are matches inherently evil? No, but matches in the hand of a toddler are inherently dangerous, and so you would issue warnings. Well, the same thing is true with wealth, with riches. Wealth is not evil, but a human heart set free to run with wealth is just an accident that's looking for a place to happen. So there's warnings. In the New Testament, warnings come particularly in Paul's first letter to Timothy. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6 to remind people, and he talks positively about wealth, to remind people positively about riches that, well, godliness with contentment is great gain. Right? You brought nothing into the world. It's certain you can take nothing out. So if you have clothes and food, you can be content. Right? You don't have to pursue the riches of this world because Jesus is a treasure that's beyond treasure. But Paul goes on, since some of the church there were already wealthy, he tells Timothy, don't forget to preach to them about the dangers of wealth. There are pitfalls of wealth, and if you're not careful, you're going to fall into them. And so Timothy had to pastor those people on how to be good, wealthy Christians. So listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. Let them be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. It'd be a worthy study to set sometime 1 Timothy 6 and James 5 side by side. You'd say, Paul is addressing the righteous rich while James is talking to the wicked wealthy. And the comparison will tell you that money should be used to serve God and not yourself. It certainly cannot do both. Certainly Jesus said in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate one and love the other, or else he'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in riches. You cannot serve God in mammon is the word there, riches. If you try to serve God and serve wealth, you're going to fail. God has to be supreme. James has been saying that all along, by the way. If you have a lofty view of God, you're not going to see riches as something to be impressed with. And so back in James 2, he's talked about, well, if a rich man comes into the assembly and he's got on really nice clothes and a gold ring and you say to him, oh, come sit in the best seat. But then a poor man comes in with ragged clothes and you say, yeah, go sit over there on the floor. There's something wrong with your thinking. God isn't supreme to you. If he was, you would take special care of the poor man. You wouldn't mistreat the rich man, but you would take a special care of the poor man because God does that. You'd use your ability to serve those who need it. And so that's why he said back in James 1, pure, undefiled religion is to visit the widows and the orphans. It's to go to those people who need help and to help them. Okay. That seems like a sufficient introduction. Money isn't inherently evil, but it is dangerous. You have to be careful why you want it and how you get it and what you spend it on and where it takes you. Verses 2 through 6, James outlines four errors in judgment accepted by the wicked wealthy. First, their riches were saved foolishly. Verses 2 and 3. James says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered. And the rest of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. James, led by the Holy Spirit of God, makes some peculiar word choices here. Their riches are corrupted. The Greek word here is sipo, a word meaning to rot or to decay. Given the world that he lived in, James is probably referring here to either houses or food, both of which could decay, because the means of measuring wealth in James's world were houses, food, clothes, coins, and land. And clothes, coins, and land are things he's about to talk about. And so their houses or food has rotted, it's decayed. He says their garments, their clothes, have been eaten by moths. I always love that word, garments, for clothes. When I was a kid, my dad used to love to point at some kid and go, "There's garments all over you." And they go, "Ah!" You know. Their clothes have been moth-eaten. Well, that's the best use of riches, right? To collect some really expensive insect food. He says your gold and silver is cankered. And you can see right there in the context, it's talking about it becoming rusty. Do gold and silver get rusty? Not pure gold and silver. So one of two things is happening here. There's good evidence that in James's day, the coinage that was made of gold and silver had enough impurities in it that it would, in fact, show corrosion and age over time. But it's more likely that James intends this figuratively. The disuse of their wealth is showing. It's showing because the food that they could have given to others is rotting. The clothes are full of moth holes. It's showing in the rust or corrosion that's built up on even precious metals. The idea here is that these rich folks have amassed huge stockpiles of various kinds of wealth to no good purpose. They are hoarding. In turn, the evidence of their hoarding is going to be a testimony against them. Here's why I think it's clear James is speaking to the unsaved, the wicked, wealthy, because he describes a day of judgment coming. He says there's testimony going to be given at this day of judgment. According to verse 3, there's even a sentence. A burning fire is the sentence. Now remember what Paul said that rich men do, right? The righteous rich do, right? They would store up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they would lay hold of eternal life. By contrast, James describes the wicked wealthy here as they have hoarded, they have stored up. He says literally they have heaped up treasure for the last day. It's going to do them no good. Their behavior is going to condemn them because they've saved their riches foolishly. And so, if saving wealth was wrong, it would seem, well, the right thing to do would to be to spend it, right? Well, not necessarily. James also shows that their riches were spent indulgently. Look at verse 5. "You have lived in pleasure on earth and been wanton." Again, he's choosing his words carefully, and this time uniquely, right? There's really two words he's using here. "You have lived in pleasure" is a single Greek word that does not appear anywhere else in Scripture. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says that this word means to live a soft life. He says where we might have expected to find it other places in Scripture would have been things like when Jesus condemned Herod for being gorgeously appareled and living delicately. The second word he uses in verse 5, it says they have been wanton. And that's just doubling down on the same accusation. It means to live in pleasure. This Greek word is spataleo, which actually is a word that is found one other place in Scripture. Listen to this and tell me how good this sounds. 1 Timothy 5:6, Paul uses this word for living in pleasure when he says, "But she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." The accusation in verses 2 and 3 is that the rich had saved their wealth foolishly. But the solution is not simply spending it. Spending your riches does not make you righteous if you are the object of your own pleasure. Riches that are spent on self-indulgence will also lead to condemnation. So James doesn't just address how the wicked wealth was spent or not spent. He also deals with how it was obtained. The third thing is their riches were gotten wickedly. Look at verse 4. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is kept back by fraud, which is kept of you back by fraud, cries, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. I debated opening with that illustration about Tolstoy's story, how much land does a man need? But it's obvious that the condemnation here, based on verse 5, is that these wicked wealthy are apparently landowners. They have fields. They have laborers who are out in their fields. And their treatment of those laborers is shocking. James starts this verse, with behold. What does behold mean? Look. Okay, he's talking to the men who are doing this thing. He doesn't need to tell them to look. They're the ones who are doing it. And in fact, they're never going to hear this anyway, right? What James is doing is he's calling others to look. Let me ask it this way. Have you ever been doing something wrong and dreaded hearing over there somebody going, "Hey, look at him"? That's what James is doing here. Behold, look, right? They're not getting away with this. People are watching you, James says. Behold, look, people see this. You've been mistreating your employees, the laborers. He's withholding money from his day laborers. That's what these laborers who reaped their fields are. James says the hire of them, their pay has been kept back by fraud. A day laborer worked in the field and expected to be paid at day's end. It wasn't like, you know, I'm working for you and I'm getting a paycheck every 2 weeks, right? There was no automatic deposit in James' day, right? You went and you worked, and at the end of the day, when the sun went down, you went and collected the money. These rich folks had been padding their pockets by getting day laborers to come in, and when the laborers lined up to get their money, nobody was there to give them their pay. The problem was those day laborers almost literally would live hand to mouth. When you think about living paycheck to paycheck, these people lived day to day. They would take the coins that they got from their day's work and they would go and be able to feed their family that night. And so they're mistreating those laborers, and those laborers' families are going hungry. This is a violation of the law of Moses in several places, as well as a violation of common decency. I have to apologize. I've taken some medication. This just dries me up. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15. Addresses this directly in the law of Moses. You shall not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of your brothers or of the strangers that are in thy land within thy gates, right? Whether he's Jewish or whether he's some Gentile from the outside. You just can't do this. It goes on to say, at his day you shall give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and sets his heart upon it, lest he cry against you unto the Lord and it be sin unto you. There's no doubt James has that very passage in mind when he says this, right? God said back in the law of Moses, if you betray this kind of common decency, they are going to call out to me and I'm going to hear them. James says here, the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. If that word isn't familiar to you, it's because it's an English word trying to sound like a Greek word that's trying to sound like a Hebrew word. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 5, 9, for example, God is called the Lord of hosts. That's what this is at the end of verse 5, the Lord of Sabaoth. It's that word. They have been mistreating, they've been padding their profits by mistreating workers. And James says, you're going to answer to this, to the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies sees what you're doing. Ultimately, they're going to answer for more than just causing the laborer to have a missed meal. Look at verse 6. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. James is accusing the wicked wealthy of murder. Murder of a just or of a righteous man who wasn't even opposing them. In other words, the wealthy, they weren't just murderers, they were the aggressors here. It's difficult to say without being there exactly what form this murder took. Several possibilities have been suggested. It could be a reference to, you know, starving the day laborers by not giving them their wage. It's possible that it was, since these are landowners, a murder for profit kind of thing, right? A land grab, right? They're going to make accusations against the little guy, and when he gets executed, they're going to take his land. It might just be outright persecution for being Christians. The idea of the word condemn is the end of a legal process. And James has already talked back in chapter 2 of, well, why would you disrespect the poor man and give such respect to the rich man? Because he says in James 2:6, do not the rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Whichever of those is the case, or whether it's some other unknown circumstance which fits this, what we can say with confidence is James is accusing, and certainly he's right, that they're guilty of murder. Even the death of others is no concern when they think it serves their best interest. Meanwhile, what can we say about the Christians who had been suffering at their hands? Well, they're following in the footsteps of their Savior. Look at verse 6 and just tell me, how easily could you take verse 6 out of James and go back to the Gospels and lay it down anywhere in the Gospels about Jesus? You have condemned and killed the just one, and he does not resist you. All right. One final quick point, a little phrase we missed in verse 5. The fourth thing is their riches will be judged quickly. The end of verse 5. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. The word nourished there is literally a word that means fed, but more importantly, it is the word that was used in agricultural communities to describe a stock animal that has been fattened before it's butchered. Obviously, that is exactly what James has in mind here. You have nourished, you have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. This is meant to be a frightening image. Stock animals are not smart enough. They are not self-aware enough to understand that the thing that they love the most, right, just hanging out in the pasture enjoying the feed bag, the thing they love the most is minute by minute taking them closer and closer to their destruction. James is demanding that we see the wicked wealthy that way. Look, James is worried that his readers might be tempted to look at the rich and envy them and think, oh, I want that. And so he's very vividly here saying, no, you don't. You really don't. Through Christ, we have eternal riches and glory that we would never trade for the rotting, moth-eaten, rusted debris of this world. But James is also concerned, I think, that his readers might be so weary of the mistreatment that they're receiving that they would question the Lord's justice. After all, these wealthy landowners are clearly abusive and murderers, and it looks like they're getting away with it. And James is here to say, no, they're not. Behold, right? Look, they're being seen. The Lord of armies is watching them. They're like senseless cattle fattening themselves while the butcher is there sharpening his knife. Just wait. And so that's what we'll look at next week. He transitions then from condemning the wicked wealthy to addressing the original audience who had been suffering so unjustly at his hands, in their hands. At verse 7, he says, "Be patient, brothers, the Lord's coming." Right? You can see in verse 7, "He's the landowner of all the earth." In verse 8, "Be patient, strengthen your hearts. The coming of the Lord is getting close." So we'll look at that next week.